Right, I believe we are now at study number 6 in Leviticus, and we've looked at reasons for studying it, looked at the background, usage in the New Testament, and then we began to look at the offerings. Then last time we looked at the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and we now come to look at the events that followed that consecration and the initiation of the sacrificial system. And so we read in this chapter about these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu. And this, what many people would say, is a strange event. Each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unholy fire, or as the AV has it, offered strange fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. When people read this and say, well, this is just a little bit harsh, just a little bit over the top, and we much prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the New Testament would never have acted like this, which shows a complete and utter ignorance of the teaching of the Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. Because you find there is a God of grace in the Old Testament, and there is a God of wrath in the New Testament. And the God in both Testaments is the same God, with the same characteristics, and he responds in the same way to the same things under the same circumstances. So we need to ask ourselves some questions about this, about exactly what was going on, what happened, and why it happened, and the resulting responses that we read in the rest of the chapter. Now, it would appear that Nadab and Abihu did their deed in response to what has just happened at the end of chapter 9. Following the institution of the sacrificial system, Aaron lifted up his hands, this is verse 22, toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat upon the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here's this amazing scene, the institution of the sacrificial system, and God makes his presence known in a very clear and a very powerful way, and that God himself sends fire to consume the offerings. And so while the people are prostrate, they are in awe of this God, at the same time there would appear to be some rejoicing that God is with them. There would have been a great deal of fear and concern amongst them. Now, the question is, why did Nadab and Abihu then do this? Was it because they were so full of joy and thanksgiving to God that he was their God and wanted to express that in some way? Was it because they were fearful of this God and wanted to placate God in some way? We're not given sufficient information to make a judgment one way or the other. But whatever the reason, they decided that they would offer incense to God. Now, unfortunately, in doing this, they offered it in a manner that was not prescribed by God. So this leads us on to consider what was the strange fire. There are a number of suggestions. It says in Numbers, chapter 16, and verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. One suggestion, and it's no more than a suggestion, is that the fire that was used, the embers that were used by Nadab and Abihu, did not come from the altar. And the altar was a symbol of the fact that blood had to be shed and to deal with sin before a man can approach God. So one suggestion is that their embers, the fire that they used to burn the incense, came from another source, and so they were not acknowledging the necessity of a bloody sacrifice in order for them to approach God. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that they went into the Holy of Holies to offer this incense, and it was forbidden for anyone but the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year, and that was with the blood of the sacrifice that was offered for sin. It says in Leviticus chapter 16, and this is a hint that this might be the case. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So that seems to be a possibility. Aaron's told, you're not to do this because this was the cause of the death of your two sons. And so now here's this prohibition. It can only be once a year, and that with the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, you will die as your sons died. Third possibility is that they were drunk. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 10. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So could it be they were drunk, and they were making drunken merriment as they took in this incense, or whatever they did with it, and offered it before the Lord? Or perhaps it's a combination of two or three of those suggestions, and perhaps others. I think at least one of those is a reason why it happened. We cannot dogmatically say that anyone was the reason it happened. Nonetheless, what we can say is that they were being disobedient to God. God had laid down and spelt out in great detail the way, the manner in which he was to be approached. He had laid down quite categorically a very detailed system of sacrifices. Things had to be done in a particular way, at a particular time, in a particular order. That's what God had laid down, and that is what they had to follow. Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to choose their own way of approaching God, and that is why they were judged. Now that has very serious and sobering implications for us and for everybody else in the world. We'll come on to that later. Notice though that following this, Aaron, you can imagine, would be quite distraught that his sons, two of his sons, had been killed. Moses called upon Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, to carry off the corpses outside of the camp. In verse 8, we read this concerning the strong drink. You're not to partake of strong drink. And we read further on, and I'm sorry, it's the bit before that, from verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not rend your clothes, lest you die, and let wrath come upon all the congregation, that your brethren, the whole house of Israel, may bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And do not go out from the door of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Because they could see that when God says, "You do this, and you don't do that," and when someone does what God says, "You shall not do," fire came out from the Lord. Now the Lord was saying, "You must not show any signs of mourning." They didn't show any signs of mourning, because they knew if they did, they too would be consumed. But isn't this a bit harsh? Isn't this a bit cruel? A man just lost two of his sons. And his two of his sons have lost two of their brothers. Isn't it natural to mourn? Oh yes, but we could say that here we have men that stand between God and men. And as God's representatives to men, to the people of Israel, they could not be seen to be standing in any form of judgment upon God's activities. There is a suggestion that for them to have mourned would have been casting questions upon what God had done. And as in everything, what God does is right and just. The important principle here: when people criticize the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, when people say, "Why does God allow that to happen?" they are setting themselves up as an authority over God. They are saying that they have a higher moral standard than God. Sometimes they might suggest there is some external moral standard to God, to which God is answerable and against which God can be measured. It just shows that people do not understand who God is. God is the creator. God has set the moral framework of this universe. God has determined what is right and what is wrong. And right and wrong is determined in relationship to God's character. And because that is the case, God can never do anything that is wrong. So everything that God does is right. So if you read in the scriptures, when God says, "You shall go into this city and you will destroy it, you will destroy the men, the women, the children, or the livestock, you will burn it with fire and destroy all the possessions in that city," who are we to stand back and say, "Well, that's very harsh of God, that's cruel of God, how dare God issue such a command?" What it means is we fail to see things as God sees them. And if we were to understand more of the background of some of these passages of Scripture, then we would understand why God did these things. Why did God pour out fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah? It's because of their gross wickedness and immorality. If you were to describe to someone what their particular perversion was, unless that person is themselves perverted, it would make them want to turn their stomach inside out. Because it is so repugnant. It is so base. It is so wicked. It is no surprise that God, having dealt with that city patiently, finally his patience came to an end, and he said, "There is nothing left. I must destroy them." What must have been the state of the ancient world before the flood that caused God to say, "I wish I had never made man, because man is so wicked"? And it brought God to bring flood and destroy everything in the world apart from those things that lived in the sea and those that were with Noah and his family on the ark. Let us not be hasty in passing judgment on God. Let us rather ask ourselves by what standard we are drawing any sort of judgment. And if we are criticizing God, it is inevitable that we have got a lower standard of moral than God. And it means that we will not be outraged when we see immorality, and we will perhaps not condone it, but we will allow it. So when God does things, God is right. And these men standing before the nation of Israel as God's representatives had to stand there and say what God did was right. And for them to mourn, that may have been interpreted by the nation as being not just displeasure of what God had done, but a criticism of what God had done. And they could not do that in their role as priests before the people. And so therefore they are commanded not to show any of the normal signs of mourning. Doesn't mean they didn't mourn, sure they did. I'm sure Aaron wept over the death of his sons. He was not allowed to show any public demonstration of mourning. We find a similar idea, or not dissimilar idea, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14. Something that I wish more people would take to heart in professing church today, where Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 46, that can't be right. I'm sorry, I'm looking at... Yes, I said Luke 14. I read Luke and then I read the reference from the Numbers reference earlier. It's Luke 14 and verse 26. Great multitudes were accompanying Jesus. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If he does not bear his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple." Now those are hard words. And Jesus is certainly using hyperbole. He is using words stronger than necessary in order to ram home the point. Where are your priorities in life? Does God come first? Or are you more concerned about husband or wife, father or mother, sons or daughters? Who comes first in your order of priorities? And Jesus is saying, it's got to be me. And if it's anyone else, then you can't follow me. That's why he goes on. It says in verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but he was not able to finish.'" Jesus wants people to sit down and think and evaluate. What is God offering? Salvation from sin and death and hell. What must I give up in order to achieve salvation? I must give up everything. Family and even my own life. He's not saying you're going to take your life. He's saying he must come first in everything. So it was with Aaron and his sons, with regard to their mourning of Nadab and Abihu. there are higher claims than the claims of family ties. And just as a quick aside, I find it sad when there are Christians who make provisions in their wills for their children. That's good. But when the children have grown up, and some of them are unconverted, they continue in their wills to leave all that God had graciously provided for them to ungodly children. I think they have their priorities wrong. There are obviously difficulties in sometimes determining whether or not children are believers or not. I think Christians need to be more biblically realistic about this and say, well, what does God require of me? As a good steward, God's given me this for the gospel's sake. Do I now give it back to the world? Frit it away? Not necessarily frit it, but to be spent in ways that are against the gospel. We need to think about that more carefully. Thirdly, we move on. What was the effect of this upon Aaron and his family? We find this in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Moses now gives instructions about the offerings that were to be presented. And Moses tells Aaron and his sons that they shall eat these offerings in the appropriate place in the sanctuary. End of verse 15, as the Lord has commanded. So, Moses said, okay, it's time for you to eat of the sacrifice. Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a most holy thing and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded. Moses was angry. Look, we've already had two people die today because they failed to obey God. And now you've done this. We're starting off on the wrong foot. God has laid down the rules, let's follow them, is what he's saying. But he's getting angry with them. Haven't you learnt your lesson yet? When God says something, we've got to do it. And then we read Aaron's comments, verse 19. Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. The situation would appear to be this. There was a great soberness fell upon Aaron and his children following the death of these two sons of Aaron. And in seeing this, being greatly sobered, they were brought to see their own sinfulness. Perhaps they saw that they also shared to some degree in the sin of their sons or brothers. They were filled with fear of God, a sense of unworthiness, a sense of sinfulness. And being so aware of their own sinfulness in the sight of God, how can they possibly partake of something that is holy? This is what Aaron is communicating. We've offered the sin offering, we've offered the burnt offering, and these things have happened. We've eaten the sin offering today. Would it have been acceptable in the sight of God? Saying, I don't think it would have been, because we see our sin and we see what an awful gulf there is between our sinful state and the holiness of God. And how on earth can we possibly approach this God because we're so sinful? And God has provided these things which are holy and pure. And how can sinners like us have anything to do with those things? That's why we've not eaten them. So while they may have done the wrong thing in terms of what God had laid down, the reasons why they'd done that was a good, it was a spiritual reason. Because the law was working upon them in the right way. The sacrificial system was teaching them lessons. The severe judgment of God upon the sons of Aaron showed them that God was not to be trifled with. And God meant what he said, because sin was serious. And they were learning. They learned fast. So Moses, it says, when he heard that, was content. Because they had the right attitude. Because God is more concerned with the right attitude, as we shall see, than he is with a strict adherence to the letter of the law. Now, people can adhere strictly to the letter of the law in the wrong attitude, and do it because they think by the doing of it, that will be acceptable to God. But God always makes clear that's not the case. What people should do is to do what God has said because they have the right attitude and want to do what God has said because it's pleasing to God. Okay, well, let's draw some conclusions and make some applications. First of all, with regard to the disobedience of Nadab and Abihu, whatever the specific form it may have taken, we should learn from this the importance of doing what God requires. God has given us a book. He's given us the Bible, in which he has given us directions and principles, teaching for us to follow. Now, there are some aspects of it that we can read and learn from and be instructed by, but which we no longer need to follow. The whole sacrificial system, as far as we are concerned, is now finished. Because Jesus Christ has come, and he is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. He is the one who actually takes away sin. So there are certain things in Scripture that we no longer need to do. We can learn from them as we're learning tonight. We don't need to do them. But there are other things that God has laid down and prescribed for us and says, this is what you will do. Those are things that we should do, and we should follow them. And we should not think that we know better than God. Now, you can go into many religious buildings on a Sunday and other days of the week, and you find there are people who think they know better than God. And they say that the simplicity of the New Testament is not enough. If we're going to approach God, we've all got to wear funny clothes. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because I once mentioned funny clothes that some people wear, and someone got up and walked out of the sermon when I was preaching. It's not meant to be derogatory. But as I look at these people, I think they're wearing funny clothes, because the Bible does not require them. Nowhere does God say in the New Testament age, following the death and resurrection of Christ, that it is necessary for anyone to wear any special kind of uniform in order to help people approach God. And yet people will still do it. They seem to think it is necessary. They will build elaborate buildings. I don't know if the man is still alive, but I know there was a man in Spain who had decided that his city needed a cathedral. A Roman Catholic man, and he proceeded to build it. And there is now an enormous edifice in this Spanish city. He might have made some progress on it, he might be dead by now, I'm not sure. But he had got all the walls up, he was getting near to putting the roof on.
Fantastic structure. Very ornate. But why? What's the need for having a building like that? Here we are. We're meeting in a living room in a house. There's nothing particularly ornate or special about this building. If it was a nice, warm, sultry summer's evening, we could go and sit in the garden. And it's equally valid. We don't need special buildings. We don't need special costumes. And yet, there are people who insist you've got to have special buildings. You've got to wear special clothes. You've got to do these special things if you're going to approach God. And God has never said that. What we read in the New Testament is that we have direct access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we approach God, through Christ. We have direct access into God's presence through Christ. And we don't need to go in wearing special clothes. We don't need to go into God's presence by attending meetings in special buildings. God does not require that. I don't know how many of you are aware of the origin of the term hocus pocus. It comes from the Latin Mass, where the words, this is my body, are said in Latin. And the words, and I'll be corrected afterwards by our Latin scholar, the words are something like in hoc est. And your ordinary man in the street having a clue what this meant in the divine before. In hoc corpore est. They hadn't a clue what this meant, but they knew that when these words were said, something magical happened. As far as the ordinary man in the street was concerned, it was magic. Because suddenly this piece of bread, or the wafer, or whatever it was at the time, magically and mysteriously turned literally into God, the body of Christ. And they knew that that was a magical moment, so this was hoc, hocus, pocus. That's where the term comes from. We don't need magical ways of entering into God's presence. God does not require it of us. Indeed, we could say that given the example of Nadab and Abihu, God is highly offended when we insist that we need to do special things to approach Him. We don't need anything like that at all. We just come to God through Jesus Christ. And anything different from that implies that we know better than God. And that is why God does not smile upon institutions such as the Church of Rome. There are other reasons as well, because of its false teaching, as we shall see on Sunday morning in a few weeks. But the problem that we have today is because of the spirit of the age. We live in a world where so many people are existentialists. They haven't a clue what the word means. You say, are you an existentialist? They say, no, actually, I'm a Tory, or I'm a socialist, or whatever. They might even say they're a vegetarian. They wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. They're existentialists nonetheless. An existentialist being someone whose basic philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. And they determine right and wrong by how they feel about it. And this has infected professing Christians, and professing Christians will do things on the basis of whether it feels good or not. How do most people determine their guidance, what they should do? Well, do I have peace from God about this? Do I feel peace? Well, they might have just had a particularly nice piece of steak. And that's why they're feeling good. It's got nothing to do with whether it's right or not. You've got to be very careful of feelings. I'm not against feelings. I'm all in favour of feelings in the right context. But so often people will do things because it feels right. And they can give you no other reason. So for example, I've mentioned before the girl that I met at a wedding reception once. And she was telling me that she had just left the Anglicans and gone and joined the Baptists. And I said, oh, why? Thinking she was going to say that the Anglicans were pagans and that the Baptists preached the gospel. She didn't say that at all. She said, well, the Baptists let me preach. I want to be a minister. I said, really? What do you make of Paul's words in to Timothy, I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men. Oh, but God wouldn't have given me these feelings if it wasn't right. Well, do you think God would have said it was wrong if it was right? She couldn't answer that, but still she insisted, but I feel it's right. How many things do we do? Because we feel it's right. Instead of reference to the word, instead of finding out what the scripture teach, are there principles to apply to determine whether we should take this course of action, do this thing? We say, well, it feels right. Let's do it. It's a great danger when we find ourselves doing something that's completely contrary to the Bible. The Mass I've mentioned is another example. The Mass has crept into Anglicanism from Rome because of dishonest men in the last century. The Tractarian movement, the Oxford movement, where these people tried to say there was a middle way, and they began introducing Roman Catholic ideas into the Church of England. And they corrupted large portions of the Church of England because they felt it was the right thing to do. And now you can go along on some Sunday mornings on some Anglican places, and you will find there they are celebrating Mass, and there's really no difference from going to a Roman church than some of these Anglican churches. It's a tragedy, because it denies what Anglicanism is supposed to be about. You go to other churches, and you get the impression, if you go to their meetings, that all Christianity is about is singing and dancing. Because it feels good. It feels right. God has told me that this is the right thing to do. How often have you met people who have said, as people have said to me, you may not believe this, but... Well, you think, oh yeah, now what am I going to do? It usually goes something like this. You might not believe this, but God told me to go to this church that denies what the Bible teaches. And my usual response is, you're right. I don't believe it. God would not have told you to do that. I don't care what you feel. You feel God's told you to do that. But that denies all the principles that God gives in the scriptures about who you have fellowship with and who you support. I don't care how you feel. God has laid down the principles. We've got to follow them. And it's to our disbenefit. It's to our harm. It's to our spiritual hurt if we ignore the principles that God gives because we think, oh, well, it feels good. Sometimes we can think, oh, well, we'll do this because, well, it might not be the best thing to do and quite the right thing to do, but it's practical, it's pragmatic, it works. How often have you heard that? People will do things because it works. How often have you heard people saying we should follow certain forms of evangelism? Because it works. The big crusade meeting, I've got nothing against big crusade meetings, but this is how the argument goes. Big crusade meetings, it works. Look at all the people that come flocking forward. And it looks very impressive, but you want to ask the statistics of these big meetings a few years later. And I was presented with some of these about 10 years ago when they said the average crusade meeting, 4% make a decision. Wonderful. 4% of the people going converted. Excellent. The problem is that of that 4%, within a year, 96.5% no longer attend any church, no longer profess to be Christian. What you've achieved in doing is making that number of people, however many it works out to be, you've managed to make those people gospel hardened. So it's not pragmatic at all. In the short term, people are so short-sighted, in the short term, it seems to be great, it seems to work, it's wonderful. Then you look a bit longer. How many people have we actually added to churches? And the answer is hardly any. But people do things because it works, or appears to work. God doesn't tell us to do that. Saul fell into this trap. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And Saul is commanded by God to destroy, to annihilate the Amalekites. Go and utterly destroy them.
do not leave one of them alive.
It's one of the things that people find a difficulty in accepting that God could say such a thing.
And so Saul summoned the people, verse 4, and they go off and they destroy them. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And what happens? The word of the Lord comes to Samuel. I repent that I have made Saul king. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So Samuel goes off and confronts Saul and says to Saul, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Said Saul, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. He said, say on. And so we get a reminder that God said, utterly destroy everything. Not all and keep back the best. Not all and spare Agag. Everything. Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Let's not fall into the same trap as Saul. When God says something, God means it. Let's not think we can have a better idea than God. Let's not say, oh, well, God says that, but if we do this, we'll see more money coming in. We'll see more people converted. Let's be fools for Christ's sake and actually do what God commands us to do, whatever it may be. And however many people may scoff, and however many other churches and professing Christians may look on us and say, well, that's a daft thing to do, why are you doing that? The answer is, God has said this in his word, we're obeying God. Love us as much as you like, we'll do what God says. Quickly, two other points. What are the effects upon us of observing divine judgment? When we see God's judgment falling, do we rejoice that God is a righteous God and punishes sin rightly? Or do we think, well, how tragic? Well, yes, we can say it's tragic, it's dreadful, sinners must be lost. But do we rejoice that sin is punished for the wickedness that it is? Do we rejoice in God's righteousness? On the day of judgment, will we rejoice in seeing God being just in punishing sinners? It's hard. But if God is just and God is right, we should rejoice in that. There'll be grief in our hearts as well. But we should rejoice that God is a just God. But also, are we sobered when we see God's judgment? And are we reminded that we too are sinners? And we too have to deal with this God. And are we brought to recognize once again the grace of God in Christ saving us? And giving thanks and glory to God that his grace and mercy should be shown to us, sinners that we are, when we deserve as severe, if not more severe, judgment than we have seen falling upon others. So there's interesting things you can find in the Old Testament and interesting things you can find in Leviticus. I hope you're beginning to see it's not such a dull and boring book after all.
has a lot of spiritual food in it. So, does anybody have any questions or comments on tonight's message?